Hello again. You know, I was thinking after we did a little baby dedication, I had a pastor one time that would hold each of the babies. And I don't do that. One, I'm afraid I might drop somebody. But my whatever it is about me says, oh, this is the person we're supposed to spit up on. So I don't know if I could make it through the entire sermon smelling. Brandon Terry came to Hub Group the other night and I was like, oh, Henson. First thing Henson does is just vomit all down the front of my shirt. Thanks, Henson. Appreciate that. But man, I'm so glad you guys are here. I want to ask you guys a question. Have you ever been desperate? Now, I'm not talking about like back in high school when you were desperate for a date. Like when I was in college, my roommates and I, we were always desperate for dates. We never asked anybody out. But you know, we're desperate. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, have you ever been so desperate that you just needed God to step in and do something because you were at the end of your rope? You couldn't do anything. Have you ever been so desperate that the only hope that you had was something outside of you? Like you tried everything and you couldn't fix it. You couldn't solve the problem. You couldn't get out of the mess that you were in. You were just desperate. And the only hope that you had was for God to step in and do something that only God could do because you couldn't do anything. Well, today, we're going to look at a story that's all about desperation. In fact, it's really two stories of desperation. There's a desperate father and a desperate mother. And we're going to look at these two desperate stories, one this week and one next week, because this is kind of like two miracles that happen within this one story of these two desperate people, part one and part two. But these are really two people who are at the end of their rope. The only hope that they have is for God to do something on their behalf. And their story is found in Mark chapter 5. If you got your Bible, you can open up to Mark chapter 5. We're going to put these verses on the screen. If you've got the YouVersion Bible app, you can pull it up on there, all the notes from talking about. If you have scriptures are going to be on that. But let me kind of give you a reminder of what we're talking about. If you hadn't been here, we're doing a series on miracles. And we have a very specific definition for what a miracle is that I just think we need to remind ourselves of. Then that is, a miracle is a supernatural act of God that glorifies Jesus. It's something out of the ordinary. It's supernatural. That's why miracles have such a bad reputation in our modern and postmodern world, because most of the people think, well, they don't really happen because we don't really believe that God does supernatural things when it boils down to what we really believe a lot of times. But miracles are these supernatural acts where God intervenes into the natural world in an unnatural way, or as we've talked about, really trying to make the world how it's supposed to be, but we're not going there. But they're acts, supernatural acts of God that glorify Jesus. That is, that they really teach us something about Jesus. See, the miracle isn't necessarily about what happens in the miracle, the person who receives the miracle. The miracles are things that teach us something, reveal us something, show us something about who Jesus is. That's why when we talk about miracles, when we read these stories of Jesus' miracles, we have to ask ourselves, not what does Jesus do, but what does this reveal to me about Jesus? What does this teach me about Jesus? And this miracle that we're going to look at today, I think, reveals something about Jesus that some of you need to hear this morning. I'm going to start reading in verse 21. The story goes like this. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Now, we run into this over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus goes somewhere and all of a sudden this huge crowd gathers around Jesus. And once again, we see that happening right now. It goes on, verse 22, and says, then one of the synagogue leaders, a man named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now, let me tell you something about Jairus here. Jairus, being a leader in the synagogue, was one who was highly respected in the community. Everybody knew who he was. Everybody looked up to him. He was one of the kind of the minor superstars if he was a leader in one of the synagogues. But for a leader in the synagogue to come and fall at the feet of a rabbi who was an unofficial rabbi, man, that was unheard of. They didn't do that. That's not what happened. But when you're desperate, you don't care what people think, right? And we're going to see this guy is desperate. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says, then he pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. See, Jairus is desperate for Jesus to heal his little daughter who is at the point of death. Actually, we're going to see next week she ends up dying and then we won't get ahead of ourselves, but she dies before Jesus gets to her. But here, there's this dad, Jairus, who is a leader in the synagogue, who is desperate for Jesus to come and heal his little girl. So what's Jesus going to do? Verse 24 says this. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. Now, Mark's account of this story isn't as detailed as Luke's account of this story. Luke actually implies that the crowd is so intense, it's so thick, that it's like pressing the air out of Jesus. That's how close these people are. That's how, you know, none of us want to be in a crowd like that for the most part. But that's kind of the crowd that's going along with Jesus. So he's on his way to Jairus' house to take care of the daughter. But then we get to the interruption, the first miracle. Look at what it says, verse 25. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. I think we would admit that this is a pretty serious, or at least it sounds like a pretty serious medical condition, but it's worse than just a serious medical condition for this woman. See, for her to have this problem in that day would have meant that she was unclean. And to be unclean meant that she was excluded from Jewish worship in the synagogue. She was excluded from Jewish worship in the temple. And not only was she excluded from all these things, she wasn't even supposed to be around people at all. Like, she wasn't supposed to be in this crowd, because she was unclean. She would have been a social outcast, a religious outcast. Her family would have probably abandoned her. I mean, life was rough for her because of this. What goes on and tells us, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now think about this for just a minute. Here's this woman who had spent everything she had to get better. She had spent all that she had earned, all probably some family money in this, went to a lot of doctors. Interestingly, I got to read to you the Jewish cures for this problem that were listed in the Jewish religious law were these two things. You were to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen rag around your neck in summer, or a cotton rag in winter. Or you could do both these things. You would carry barley corn from the dung of a white female donkey. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like there's any scientific proof or evidence that those would be valid cures for this problem, which means that really the cures for her problem were just superstitions. They were just shots in the dark. And so what you have here is this woman who's at the end of her rope. She is desperate. She had tried everything, which, by the way, isn't that a perfect description of what we do a lot of times? When we're at the end of our rope, when things are falling apart, we try and do everything we can to fix the problem, and God is often the last thought for us. We're like, oh, I can take care of this. I can fix this. It's kind of what's going on with her. She's at the end of her rope. But look what happens in verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Like, she's desperate for help, right? And so she comes up with this plan. She's not supposed to be there. She's not supposed to be around all these people, but she'd heard rumors that there was this guy named Jesus who could actually heal people. And so her plan was to sneak up behind him and just touch his robe and maybe steal a miracle. She could just touch it, and then she could sneak away, and nobody would know, and nobody, you know, she wouldn't get ridiculed or made fun of because she was there. People wouldn't try and throw stuff at her because she was unclean. If she could just sneak up and touch Jesus, man, she would be healed. Now, you have to realize that this woman, because she's unclean, she not only was it inappropriate for her to touch Jesus as a rabbi, it was illegal, right? It was illegal for her to be around all these people in the crowd. You just don't do that if you have her condition. But remember, she's desperate. And we all know this about desperate people. Desperate people don't care about what's appropriate. Desperate people don't even care about what's legal. They just want somebody to help, right? They just want a solution to their problem. Well, what's gonna happen? She sneaks up behind Jesus. She touches his robe. And look at what it says. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Immediately, after 12 long years, immediately, her bleeding had stopped, and she felt that she had been freed from her suffering. See, this desperate woman reached out to touch Jesus just in the hopes that she would be healed and she got what it was that she hoped for. But look what happens next. This is crazy. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around to the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Like all of a sudden that Jesus reached out and or he knew that this crowd, somebody in the crowd had touched him, that something had happened. Actually, I think that Jesus even knew what had happened and who had touched him. But as with all miracles, Jesus is trying to teach us something about himself. And so we see this from the disciples who respond to Jesus' question. "You see the people crowding against you," the disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who has touched me?" Like basically what they're saying is, Jesus, everybody's touching you. Like, this is like Disney World on the 4th of July, man. I mean, people are pressed around you. What do you mean? Like, that guy touched you, that guy touched you, that woman touched you, that kid touched you, you know, that goat touched you. I mean, everybody touched you, Jesus. What do you mean, who has touched me? But look what Jesus does, verse 32. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Now, you need to remember something. We've talked about this before, but in this point in history, women had a very low status in society. They had a very low place in society. They weren't valued at all. They were shown very little respect. So it makes sense that this woman was afraid or reluctant to speak up. But on top of that, she knew that she was unclean. She wasn't permitted to touch a rabbi. She wasn't even supposed to be in this crowded setting. But she knew that she had been caught. Like, she knew that Jesus knew what had happened. And so she reluctantly and fearfully told Jesus the whole story. So how's Jesus going to respond to this woman who's fallen at her feet? I love Jesus' response here. He said to her, "Daughter." I just want to stop there for just a minute. Jesus speaks to her in a relationally intimate way, like a dad would speak to their little girl. He didn't have to do that. In fact, no other man in that culture would have done that. They would have not, there's no way they would have called her a daughter. They would have probably called her something that we can't say in church. That's what they would have done. But Jesus speaks to her in this relationally intimate way, the same way that a dad would speak to their daughter. Those of you who have daughters, I don't have any daughters. I'm kind of glad about that. But I've got boys, and I'm trying to get rid of them. So if you want one, but imagine speaking to your little girl with as much love and compassion that you can muster up. That is how Jesus responds to this woman. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Now, I think that's an important little statement from Jesus, because what he does with that statement is he honors her fearful and secret faith. She had a fearful and secret faith, and still he honors it. And then he goes on and says, "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." That little phrase, we just kind of read through that and we kind of miss the blessing that's in that. But in this culture, speaking words like this, speaking a blessing like this was extremely valuable and important. It communicated value to people. It said you're important and that you matter. And Jesus says, "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." He blesses her instead of curses her. Everybody else would have cursed her. They would have said, "There's no reason for you to be here. You have no right to be in this crowd. You have no right to touch Jesus. Actually, you probably have this condition because you did something wrong. You sinned sometime in your past and you deserve this." That's what they would have said to her if anybody else was speaking to her besides Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He had known that she had been cursed for the past 12 years, and he blesses her. He speaks value to her. I love that. He doesn't ridicule this woman. He doesn't embarrass this woman. He doesn't blow her off. He shows incredible kindness and love and compassion. I think he really sets a model for how we should respond to people. But this leads us to ask, what do we learn about Jesus from this miracle? Well, what does this miracle teach us about who Jesus is? I want to share two observations. Look at the first one. First one is this, that Jesus isn't a respecter of persons, which means that Jesus doesn't show favoritism based on social status or economic status or male or female or race or clean or unclean. Jesus doesn't show favoritism. I mean, think about the story for a minute. You had Jairus, who was a ruler in the synagogue. He was well respected. Everybody loved this guy. Everybody knew who he was. He was in a position of authority and power in the community. And then you had this woman who was untouchable and nobody wanted to be around her. And she was a reject from society. And yet Jesus made time for both of them. He made time for both of them. See, I think Jesus illustrates something that we need to remember. There are no unimportant people in the kingdom of God. And I know that some of you grew up hearing some voices spoken into your life that weren't all that positive and weren't all that encouraging. And you carry around that baggage with you every single day. And Jesus says to us through this story that you are not unimportant to me, that you are extremely valuable. See, there is no caste system in the kingdom of God. I love that. There is no caste system in the kingdom of God. That was radical in Jesus' day. You know why? Because he was a part of a caste system in that society. You had the religious leaders, and then you had everybody else. You had men, and then you had women. You had the Jews, and then you had Gentiles. And everybody fit into one of those categories. Everybody fit into one of those castes. And you were related to, dependent upon which caste you fit into. And Jesus comes and just rips all that apart. Does something that nobody would have ever done. There's no reason that a male would ever speak to a female like this, and especially not a rabbi speaking to an unclean woman. But with Jesus, we learn that he is not a respecter of those categories that we put people in. Teaches us something really important about Jesus, because I think if we're honest, don't we like to put people in categories? Didn't you do that this week sometime? That homeless guy standing on the street corner with the sign, or that person that cut you off in traffic, or when you went to the grocery store and the person had 12 items in the 10 item or less line, you know? And then you've got the people that you work with, that person that talks too much, the person that never does the work that they're supposed to do, so you have to pick up the slack for them. We're really good at putting people in categories and then treating them accordingly, treating them according to how we see them. Jesus doesn't do that. And isn't that great? Because that means he doesn't do that to us. Because some of us didn't come from the best places. And some of us have some pretty questionable pasts. And some of us have some serious issues. And Jesus speaks to us with the same intimate love that he speaks to this girl. I love that. He's not a respecter of persons. And then this next thing that we learn about Jesus, I think, is so important. He honors all levels of faith. Let me kind of unpack that, because what we see in this passage is that someone who had a strong faith and someone who had a weak faith. You had Jairus, who had this strong faith. He actually was convinced that Jesus could and would heal his daughter. And so he trusts Jesus enough to approach him publicly and ask him to come publicly to his house and heal his daughter. He had a very strong faith. Then you had the woman who had a very weak faith. Like, she wasn't sure if Jesus was going to heal her at all. So she sneaks up to get this kind of stealthy healing from Jesus. But Jesus honors both of their faiths. And I think a lot of times, we feel like, well, you know what? I just don't have enough faith to be honoring to God. My faith is so limited. My faith is so small. But I think that Jesus honors all of our faith, no matter what level it's at. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the opposite of that is that with faith, that is how we please God. But it doesn't ever tell us how much faith or what kind of faith or what level of faith. Like, we don't need to have the faith of Billy Graham, right? We can have the faith of this woman who's not even sure that Jesus is going to do anything, so she has to sneak up behind him in the middle of this crowd. That Jesus honors all levels of faith. I love that Jesus honors her small and stealthy and fearful faith. And I want you to know that Jesus will honor your faith. Even when you don't understand why things are going on, even when things don't work out exactly how you want them to go, even when God doesn't make sense, when we step out in faith, Jesus always honors that. And here's something else. that I want you to take away from this story that I think is so powerful. I don't have a slide for this. But going back to the woman and her reaching out and touching Jesus's garment, you know that whenever you reach out and tug on Jesus's garment, he's not annoyed. He doesn't sigh. He doesn't roll his eyes. In fact, I think Jesus loves for us to pester him. So let's pester Jesus. He tells another story later on about a woman who pesters somebody until she gets what she wants, which illustrates the fact that we have a God who loves to be pestered with our problems. He loves to be pestered with those things that we need help with. He loves for us to continue to say, hey, God, can you help me with this? Hey, God, can you help me with this? So in light of that, I want you to kind of ask yourselves three questions this morning. First one is this: what do you need to come to Jesus with today? I think all of us have something that's an answer to that question. And there's just something that's been keeping us from doing that. But what do you need to come to Jesus with today? Here's another question. Where is your place of desperation? See, I think all of us have a place of desperation. It could be a health problem. It could be a wayward child. It could be a financial problem. It could be a marriage problem. It could be, you know, I don't know. You fill in the blank. We all have a place of desperation. What is your place of desperation? And then what's going on in your life that only Jesus can fix? See, I think what this story teaches us is that Jesus is ready and willing and available for us to come to him with all those things that we're desperate about. And he honors us and honors our faith when we do that. He's not bothered. So what I want to give you an opportunity to do is just to bring your answers to these questions to God right now. So why don't you close your eyes? I want you to have a conversation with him. What do you need to come to Jesus with today? Why don't you just tell him? Say, Jesus, I need to bring this to you today. Where's your place of desperation? Say, Jesus, I'm just desperate for you to help in this area. And what's going on in your life that only Jesus can fix? Why don't you lay that before his throne of grace? Jesus, I want to thank you for what this story teaches us about you, that you don't relate to us like we relate to other people, and that you honor even our minuscule faith, God. And I know that all of us in this room, and people that are online watching, we all have something going on in our life right now where we're desperate for you. And some of us need to repent of trying to take care of that on our own, because we know that really you're the only one that can really help us and fix the problem. And so right now we want to lay that before your throne of grace. And I ask that just as you involved yourself in the life of this woman and you healed her, that you would involve yourself in our circumstances with your presence and maybe with your healing, or with you fixing the problem, or with you bringing back someone to you, or fixing the relationship, whatever it is, that you would do that for your glory, God. And then through all of this, would you just increase our faith? Help us to be a group of people that trusts you more. We love you. Thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to respond like we do every week. We take communion together every week. If you're in the room, we've got little communion cups in the chair in front of you. If you're at home, I hope you have something that you can use. But, you know, the ultimate act that Jesus showed that he is not a respecter of persons is his death on the cross, because he didn't just die for the Jews and he didn't just die for religious people, but he died for all of us, right? That he sacrificed his life so that the whole world could have their sins forgiven. and so that the whole world could have a new and restored relationship with Jesus. And we remember that every week as we take communion together, that we take the piece of bread, which reminds us that Jesus' body was broken on the cross for us. Let's take and remember. And then we take the juice, which reminds us that Jesus' blood was shed so that everyone's could be forgiven. Let's take and remember. I'm going to pray for us. God, thank you so much for loving not just me, not just people who are like me, but loving the whole world enough that you would send your son to die as a sacrifice for my sin and for everybody's sins. We're so grateful. And we just remember that right now with this taking of communion. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.